have sort of a split scripture reading here. 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 3. John chapter 1, starting with verse 1 through 7, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then if we go to chapter 3, starting with verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. That ends our scripture reading. And I not only ask God to bless it to you, but bless the explanation to you as well. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, the word manifest is used a lot. And I checked around with other translations, and they have other words they use in place of this, which are accurate. But what I enjoyed, and you know, I've been using this version for 48 years, so bear with me again. But I compare the other translations. But what I find is that when I see a word that's used a lot, it draws my attention. And I start looking at these places and seeing a theme develop. And John and Paul both talked about this matter of things manifested. Now, the word means basically to reveal, to make visible, to make clear. Now, other translations, I said, they use a variety of ways to say the same thing without using the word manifest. I noticed appear, reveal, that he came, or that something is obvious, evident, or that we can tell or we know something. But that word manifest drew me in. It caused me to connect things, and I felt it revealed a theme. I can't deal with all of that right now. An exhaustive study of the word manifest would make me exhausted and make you exhausted, but I'm just going to give you a portion here that I think the relationship that John has in his latter letter compared to his gospel, which he started first, I think there's some important things for us to see about what it means that the life was manifested. So a theme can easily be developed when you can trace the words. And unless you read Greek,
you can't always connect some thoughts. And that makes it interesting. We're looking for concepts and thoughts, but the word manifest drew my attention to something here. We want to see what Christ has revealed, and we want to see what Christ is revealing yet to this world. And as you're going to notice, what he is yet revealing is done by his Spirit, by his word, but also by us, his children, his people. He's using us to manifest good things, important things. So the Gospels begin with the manifestation of the Son of God. Now, by the way, if I've got any people here who deal in industry, you know, a manifest, when there's a cargo on a ship or a plane or a train or a truck, the driver presents a manifest and they look at what's on the load. It's a declaration of what all you're getting. And if you think about it, now we don't like that word communist manifesto, but think about a Christian manifesto. That there are things that need to be manifested, made clear, revealed, declared. And so bringing to light, the opening of our eyes, the opening of other people's eyes, the Son of God was manifested in the four Gospels. Now you see, he was promised in the Old Testament, and you can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to see the first promise of the Messiah, but in type or in prophecy, in direct promises, the Old Testament's a book about Jesus. They just didn't know his name. But the four Gospels, then, are the manifestation of the promised one. Think of that. We can summarize 39 books of the Bible as promise, preparation, getting ready for the stage to be set in which here comes the Son of God who's going to fulfill all things. I know he has two comings, two stages to this, but this first coming, how the scriptures pointed to it. In the 39 books of the Bible, you will not have a valid knowledge of them unless you see it's preparing you for Christ, preparing you to understand. See, this documentation is very valuable. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, and everything that he experienced is predicted, explained to great detail in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it happened. Now that's documentation. I can say, with using my mind and using my faith together, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because those things which were written about him came to pass. And the part that hasn't come to pass will. You can depend upon it because everything else has. Nobody could have imitated this. Nobody could have done it by accident or on purpose. And so with great confidence, we can look people in the eye and say, I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No one else has gotten an introduction like this. No one else has documents that span for over 1,000 years predicting in detail what this one man would do. And so when I make those comparisons, I look at the Gospels now. It's not just some random story about a nice man who loved people and taught good things. You know, some people think they're paying Jesus a compliment when they say he's a good man and a good teacher. The fact is, if that's all he is, then he's a liar and a hypocrite. Because he said he was the Son of God. And that's more than being a good teacher or a good man. And people try to filter out those statements where Jesus got people so mad by telling them who he was. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They wanted to kill him for saying that because they knew what he meant. Some people today try to deny this. But Jesus, like one man said, is more than a carpenter, more than a good teacher, more than a healer. He is the very Son of God, the one and only Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Holy One. And he made it his point to explain the scriptures to his little church, his little flock, so that they could go and spread this word. I like to describe it as having puzzles, pieces. Okay, you open up the box and you just throw out these pieces on the table and tell people to try to put it together. And you know, some of those puzzles are downright mean. You know, my father-in-law, he loved puzzles. We got the meanest ones we could find. One was of a cherry pie. I mean, all it was a cherry pie. I mean, you try to think about distinguishing that. Or sand dunes, you know, just sand with ripples in the wind. Oh, we found some doozies. Well, Jesus took this unlikely crew, the ones that were not trained by the Sanhedrin, and he says, I'm going to show you some things. You see what Moses said here? That piece goes here. You see what David said? There's another piece, goes here. And Hosea said this, and Zechariah said this, and Isaiah said this, and this, and this, and Moses said this. And when he's done, he says, now you have a picture of me. Now, you can go tell everybody what these pieces mean in the Old Testament. You put them together for them so they can see the whole picture of me as the Messiah. And so, Jesus made very careful points, and I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but in that second paragraph, you have lots of references that point out that the whole counsel of God was used to bring the gospel into focus. We're not just enamored with Jesus because he was so nice. We're not just having a mild little romance with someone who was so loving. We are dealing with hard facts that God said there's sin in this world, and one day I'm going to destroy this world, but I'm going to save people out of it if they will come. If they will flee from the wrath to come, I'm going to save them in Christ. And we have an announcement to make. And we need to make it boldly and clearly who Jesus is. And it isn't just because we like him when we read the Gospels. It's because we also see that he is connected to what all the prophets said before. In our scripture reading out of 1 John, we were immediately told that the life was manifested. Okay, it was revealed. He appeared. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Okay, that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Now, in the third chapter of 1 John, which we read, the first 10 verses, we will establish three reasons Christ was manifested. If you look in chapter 3, verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Okay, we had to have someone qualified to remove this filth. Oh, you know what happens when something goes wrong at a gas station and gas gets in the wrong place or the tanks leak and it gets in the ground? All the people come out with their hazmat suits and they start burning the dirt and they have to do all this stuff. And, you know, there's houses that have the wrong kind of insulation or those awful tiles and people have to wear suits and things and it has to be done by licensed professionals to remove toxic things. Well, you know what? Nobody's just going to grab a scoop shovel and get rid of the sin of the world. We can't just brush it off of us. We can't scoop it out. We can't flush it out. We're a mess. We're stuck in it. And someone who is pure had to come, who was qualified to take away the sins of the world. That's Jesus. That's why he was manifested. We had years and years to see what happens under the law. Oh, the law would show us what sin is. The law would show us what righteousness is, but the law couldn't help us obtain it. Now, the law gave a hint, but here's where the leaders of Israel failed. The law always said there's got to be bloodshed. Someone innocent has to pay for that sin. So rather than bragging that, oh, we have the law, we try to keep the law, the important part is there has to be bloodshed. And because they had to do it every year, because priests would not live long enough, they'd die, someone had to take their place day after day, year after year with these sacrifices, not because sins were really taken away, but they were marked, identified, remembered, and postponed. God postponed his dealing with sin. It was a temporary measure, but it was also a picture of Christ who would shed his blood for our sins. Now, consequently, you know, Satan had been having a field day, keeping people in ignorance, keeping people serving other gods, and we're told in another place, through fear of death, he controlled people to do terrible things, to the point of sacrificing their own children. And through ignorance and through fear, through lust and passion, he had all kinds of religions going, and there's this one little speck of a nation that God made his and had the truth. But not until the Son of God was manifested could the works of the devil be destroyed. The devil himself didn't know they were going to be destroyed because he never realized that the one who would die would rise again. He thought he had eliminated his problem, and his problems had just begun. And so he came to destroy the works of the devil, which has to do with unbelief and fear and lust and pride. And whether it's atheism or polytheism or whatever ism, the back of them are broken because there's nobody in any other religion or philosophy who came for us, who died for us, who rose again from the dead. I'm staying with him who has an empty tomb. And then the third point, that was verse 8, by the way, is to manifest or reveal who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And this one I need to explain because the wording in some Bibles, and our King James included, could get you scared. I'm looking at 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. Now the verses, you know, from about 7 on down keep saying that if you're born again, you don't sin. Well, that word commit, it has the idea of allowing a habitual practice of sin. It's your practice. And I've had people rightly question me, well, look at me, I'm a Christian, I believe, but I've committed the same sins. I've fallen into things and I have habits I'm fighting with and they don't go away. Well, the difference is you don't allow them. You may do them, but you don't allow them. You have to go to Romans 7 to get that worked out. The things that I would do, I don't, Paul says, and the things that I wouldn't do, that's what I end up doing. And there's this tension in the Christian life. And even back in the Psalms, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. To regard, it means to make iniquity a VIP, important. Something I treasure, something I protect. And so we're not talking about mere performance. We're talking about what you actually allow or tolerate or approve. See, the child of God, you might say he not only sins all he wants, he sins more than he wants. He's still a work in progress, and sin brings misery to him, whereas other people are thinking they're still having a good time and they aren't. You know, I can just see somebody on the Titanic still on the dance floor saying, hey, let's live it up. We still got a good night ahead of us. Let's go. And that ship is just going to sink. And other people who see the problem are not having a good night that night. Well, child of God, I've got some good news for you. All you have to do is read the Bible in its context. Let the Bible be a commentary of itself to you. And when you go back to the first chapter, I stopped reading here, but let me pick up on chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it's pretty clear to me that in chapter 3, John didn't suddenly say, hey, I think everybody can become sinlessly perfect. Well, he's talking about the regular practice which you allow and approve. And you will falter, you will fail, but you don't approve of it. You don't allow it. And you do what verse 9 here in chapter 1 says, you confess. The word confess means to speak the same thing. In plainer terms, it means to agree with God. I take sides with God against my sin. I cross the line. He shows that to me. I step over that line, join him, and say, you're right, Lord, that sin's sin. I confess it, I agree with you. And then I have to deal with the fact that the Son of God had to shed his blood for it. And that brings a sorrow and a love and a joy mingled together that's it's hard to describe. But I'm sorry that I made Jesus have to go to the cross. And when I hear people in this world trying to blame the Jews for Christ's crucifixion or some blame the Romans, the fact is we all put him on the cross. Nobody was going to take his life. He says, I'm laying it down on my own. It's because I love my sheep. My father gave them to me, and I love them, and I'm going to give my life for them. And so it is. We dare not teach sinless perfection, but we dare not teach casual tolerance of sin. The people who make it a practice to just keep on doing these things and say it's okay, I got a blank check from the Lord, I can do what I want, they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'm sure the other translations have given you something else here, and I don't know what that is. But the license to sin, the unrestrained lust, like I have a blank check to do what I want. No, that's not the attitude of a child of God. And so, even as the scriptures portray Christ in the Old Testament and the preparation, setting the stage for him to come, when he is manifested, he manifests his truth, his righteousness, his love, his qualifications, his fulfillment of the scriptures. And now we are here to be manifested. I repeat, as the Father sent me, Jesus said in John 20, even so send I you. John 20, 21. We are now to be the manifestation. The manifestation of the children of God. And when the children of God act like the children of the devil, it makes you wonder really whose child they are. If you want to live like the devil, you'll live with the devil. But if you abhor that, I mean, I want you to think for a minute, what is it that really makes you not want to go to hell? Is it just because it hurts? Painful? Sorrow? Sadness? Agony? Does somebody wish there was some middle place that wasn't heaven where we get all religious, but it's not hell where it's so unpleasant? Isn't there some nice little pond and a cabin with a dock and a boat and fishing poles where I could just hang out for eternity if I'm not too bad? No. No. You see, I don't want to go to hell because I don't want to be separated from God and from his son and all that's holy and all that's good. To spend my life with those who have the spirit of this world, who have been led by the devil, that's horrifying. I mean, there's times where I have to work with people that are ungodly, and I do it, and I don't feel like I'm better than them. But on the other hand, I don't enjoy what they talk about. I don't enjoy what they intend to do. I don't enjoy their thoughts. And I'm looking for people who think with the mind of Christ, because I enjoy that. That's what church ought to be. The mind of Christ being shared amongst us. The heart of Christ being shared amongst us. So he was manifested to take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, to manifest or reveal who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now, with the thought in mind that John said in chapter 1, verse 2, I want to think about the life was manifested, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That takes us over to the Gospel of John. If you give me a little time to pursue this. I'm not sure, but I think there's a cycle in my life. Every now and then I got to come back to John 1. I feel moorings are here. You know, you see in the beginning, and you see in 1 John in the beginning, and you go back to Genesis in the beginning. It seems like something very important is going to be talked about when you see the words in the beginning. Let's get back to our roots. Let's get back to basics. And so John, unlike the other gospel writers, doesn't go into stories about shepherds or wise men or Joseph and Mary. He goes right away into the concept. Who is Jesus? Why is he so important? What did he really accomplish by coming here? And I like his direct approach. Even though it's abstract, it produces hours of thought. So here we are, the life manifested in John chapter 1. The first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. It's a name. It's a title. It's not just a bunch of verbiage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, that's quite a way to introduce somebody. They were with God in the creation. They stood equal with him. And they actually were the ones who crafted the creation. Anything that was made by him. And if you don't think Jesus Christ is God, then he'd have to create himself if he was a created being, but he's not. So here he is. Here he is, the Word. And capital W, the Word, implies authority. I know I've said this in the past, I've seen somebody come into a gang of people and they say, who's the Word around here? The Word around here means who's the boss? Who's the one that says this or that, and that's what everybody does? And when we think about this universe, anybody ask, who's the Word? Jesus. He's the Word. Okay, so we have the Word who was with the Father in the beginning and was equal with him. Now, when you get to 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there's a difference in manuscripts, and therefore there's a difference in translations. But great is the mystery of godliness. The King James and the New King James say God was manifest in the flesh. And that's right. That's right. Some translations just say he was manifest in the flesh. Well, you know what? If you aren't talking about God, you just say somebody was born. But when someone is pre-existent, then they manifest themselves, they appear, they reveal themselves as a man. I'm talking about God. So it's the meaning is still there. I like it more clearly as it's stated there in the King James and New King James versions. But we have these places in the scriptures that are just very clear, and I want to take a minute just to verify in the book of Colossians. Because this was my important part in my life becoming a Christian. I was under the impression Jesus was the nice man, the good teacher. And like other good teachers, I thought to myself, well, why do we worship him and not some of the other great men of the Bible? And I was just dumb and blank and dead to this as could be. And God had to show me, and he used Colossians to first open up my eyes to who Jesus really is. I start with Colossians 1, verses 14 through 19. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know who he's talking about. Even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or they're held together. And he is the head of the church, or he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now when it talks about him being the firstborn of every creature, that's referring to his resurrection from the dead. This day have I begotten thee is actually talking about bringing him back from the dead. Because he wasn't brought into existence. He already always was. And so he's made everything. He holds everything together. He's the head of the church. And then we have this phrase here that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now please go to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead's another one of those mysterious words. It has to do with the divine nature. You could say all the attributes of God. In him, Jesus Christ, all the attributes of God exist. And I challenge you, who could have all the attributes of God and not be God? And this was the landmine I stepped on, and whoa, there he is. I'm not just worshiping somebody who was nice to me and cared about me. He's my creator. And he sacrificed his holy life for unholy people like me. But it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In other words, it pleased God to reveal himself as a man. Don't forget 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This pleased God. This pleased God. Salvation is of the Lord, and he wanted to make it evident or manifest. So he came as he had foretold. He fulfilled all things. He offered his life, and he took it back again. And now we know that there's something beyond this life. There's something beyond death. And that because Jesus lives, we live also. This is that eternal life, John said in 1 John 1. Always has been, always will be. He came and interrupted his holy, eternal, perfect life by becoming a man and suffering and dying and rising again, but never to die anymore. And we get to tap in on that resource now. We're saved by his resurrection. So, I want to give you a tidbit that, well, if you're hungry, it's in the book of Zechariah. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Almost to the end of the Bible, of the Old Testament, before Malachi is Zechariah. So just get to where the Old Testament's ending. If you see Malachi, back up. Zechariah, next to the last chapter. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Well, part of that verse is quoted in the New Testament when they took Jesus in the garden and the disciples scattered. They said this was a fulfillment of this passage. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But the part here that I want to focus on is my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. Now, some newer translations use the word associate. And I don't know why, but that makes me think of going into Walmart or Target. Attention, associates. And it means all the common workers. They want to give them a nice name, makes them feel good about themselves. They won't say, attention peons, you minimum wage laborers. No, associates. Like, we're in this together. I'll get sued by Walmart and Target now. But I like the word fellow. It's an old word, obviously. And if you trace back to universities, think of great universities like back in England, and a student is being taught, and the student has to be very respectful to the professors. They are accomplished men of letters. And those teachers form sort of a fellowship in which they are the guiding influence over these students, and the students are to pay them absolute respect. Well, a student graduates, and then he goes out into life, and he starts accomplishing things, and somewhere at some point of his life, after education, after accomplishments, his former teachers will look at him and say, he has risen to our level. He's one of us. And he becomes a fellow at a college. And a fellow isn't for he's a jolly good fellow. It means you're now an equal with your teachers. You're a peer. You're one of us. Do you think for a moment that God would say that to any man? But Jesus Christ is his fellow, his equal. And we're told in Philippians 2 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's called Jehovah's fellow here. So I love that. And I lingered a little bit here. Let me move along a little more quickly. Verses 4 and 5 of John's Gospel. Chapter 1 of John, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay, now, when we think of light, when we think of light, we can imagine about teaching and truth, which is true, it's appropriate. But I like what's being told us here, is because the word life is mentioned first. His life is the light of men. And that's more than just teaching. That's living. There's something powerful in the deeds of Jesus. It got so powerful that there were times when people thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, and they would receive power. And I thought that was funny. You know, pressing crown. Jesus, who touched me? Well, they're all pushing and touching, but somebody touched him differently than the others. And that was faith. That was humility. But Jesus had a life that could be touched. And, you know, 1 John talks about that. Our eyes are seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled of the word of life. The power of this life brought light. And so it goes back to that bunch of initials. What would Jesus do? WWJD. It's a good thought. What would Jesus do? It transcends mere obedience to rules and principles. You see, righteousness is a good thing because you do what's right. But godliness is more important because along with being righteous, you also have the qualities of God. You become like him. And God will surprise people with mercy and grace and love and a lot of other good things. That forbearance, that's one of my favorites. I'm not going to define them all right now. But there's God, you just can't put him in a box. He's not an animal you can domesticate and know when to milk, when to put out to pasture. You know, you're not going to contain him that way. He's full of surprises. And what his grace and what his truth do when they're combined, that's what makes Jesus amazing. That's what makes the self-righteous teachers angry. That would give the harlots courage and faith to approach him. And fishermen give up their business to follow him. Even a tax collector who was a cheat and a thief would want to change his life because that life of Jesus touched him. I'm going to move on to verses 12 and 13. There's more in there with verses 9 through 11, but I'm going to go to 12 and 13. You see, while the world is not receiving this light, it's hurting their eyes, it's bothering them. You know, we skipped the part that said that he made the world, but the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. But thou, it says, to them that did receive him, to them gave he the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, the sons of God. And so, this is a divine work. Verse 13 will tell you, it wasn't because of their bloodline. It wasn't because of the will of men pressing on someone to change. It wasn't by their own willpower. It was by God they were born. Born again. We'll find out in John chapter 3. Not this morning, but you know it's there. And so, Christ's transforming power was manifested to us. People met Jesus. They either walked away better or they walked away bitter. And like we said recently, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral. You're for him or you're against him. And now we want to talk about the glory of God being manifested to us. You see there in verse 14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I'm going to stop there. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, it's going to tell you that God, who spoke to us through the prophets in the old times, now has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And he goes on to describe Jesus as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That language causes me to think of the burning sun, and if you and I were brought close to it, we'd burn up. We couldn't handle it. It's too much for us. The unmitigated exposure of God and all of his glory could kill us. Even the best of the saints, when they got exposed to too much of that glory, they fell down like dead men, shaking, quivering. Nobody in the flesh is going to stand before God. So, like the sun has rays that travel, and how the Creator perfectly put the earth the right distance from the sun, so that by the time the sunlight gets here, it's warming, it's nurturing. We eat because the sun allows plants to grow, and it's all so perfect. I want you to think about the Son of God coming from the Father, bringing that sunlight with him, and got it just to where we could behold it and benefit from it. That's what this glory of God is all about. You know, this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 5, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Yeah, when we think about Jesus coming, it's not just good sermons or merciful deeds of healing or the sacrificial gift. It's about the glory of the Lord. And I think sometimes we get caught up with the smoke and lights version of glory. You know, there's places where God's shaking the place and there's smoke and there's bright lights and thundering and Moses exceedingly feared and quake, and we think, oh, that's glory. And it's sort of deadly sounding. And you know, God has that kind of persona that he can show us. But basically, he filters that so that we can see the real glory of the Lord. And I always come back to this definition. It's who God is and what he does. Who God is and what he does. We need to spend our time identifying the attributes of God as we see them in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And then we need to trace the works of God throughout scriptures and in our own lives, tracing this. This is how we glorify God. When we can point out who he is, what he's promised, now see what he did, we're glorifying God. And Jesus is the utter greatest fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the utter revelation of all God's character. Jesus said in John 14:9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't ask me to show you the Father. Here I am." It doesn't get better than this in this life. One day with a new body, we shall see God in a way like we haven't yet. But in the meantime, we can see Jesus. And so, when we're talking about the glory of God, the character of God, the good nature of God, as well as a holy nature, it's good and benevolent to us. When we're allowed to see that, it's so winsome. See, it's grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but it is perfect love that completes our knowledge and casts out all uncomely fears. When you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. But you're now caught up in that spirit that says, Abba, Father. And so along with this, John says, full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, full of grace and truth. And there's some comment on that. In verse 16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, I know I've talked about this before, but I like to think of grace for grace. It means grace after grace after grace after grace, unending, like standing on a bridge, and the river's coming from here, and it seems like an endless supply of water, and it goes underneath and goes there, and just goes on and on. I turn back, and there's still more coming. That's what grace after grace means here. It means that it's an endless supply, one grace after another. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now Moses gave us truth. The law is good and holy and just. The law shows us what sin is. The law shows us what righteousness is. And if you're paying attention and you're listening correctly to what the Lord says, the law will even show you how righteousness may be obtained, but the law does not provide that for you. It depends on you to do what the law says or else. When the Jews were given the law, it's death. Any penalty, any transgression of all meant death, either yours or some innocent animal. Something had to die. Something had to pay. And that's the part where Jesus is really going to shine. His grace and his truth means he not only is telling us the truth about sin and the truth about God's holiness, He's also showing us through grace that there now is a way to obtain it through a one-time special offering. And he will give faith. He's the author and finisher of it. He will give you the hope and the joy and the love and all of that by his Spirit so that you now can do the will of God. It is doable. Not sinlessly to perfection in this life, but probably more perfect than most of us want to really try. But nevertheless, there's nothing hindering us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus brings grace with that truth. Moses couldn't do it. Doesn't mean Moses didn't have graciousness. It's just that that wasn't his ministry. But Jesus came to bring grace with the truth. Ability. Grace means gift. And now the gifts are given. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control. Jesus has brought us that. Jesus brings forgiveness. He cancels sin. Once and for all, by one offering, he is perfected forever, them that are sanctified. I love that in Psalm 85, it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you realize righteousness is offended by our sin? But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so now righteousness can have a nice smooch right there in my life. They've come together. And this has been given to us because Christ manifested himself to us, not as a lion, not as a roaring lion to be king and judge, not yet, but he came as a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb. You go down to John 1:29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, what a profound statement. Okay, you Jews, while you're so busy getting lambs ready for offerings and festivals, I want to introduce to you the one and only Lamb. It's a man. And he isn't just going to take away your sins for a year or so. He's going to take them away permanently. And not just yours, but the whole world. Which was a subtle hint nobody was catching, but the Gentiles are going to benefit from this. This Lamb of God, this spotless Lamb, this precious Lamb, is going to offer his precious blood, lay down his life for his sheep. And when he rises again, he's demonstrating that God the Father has accepted that offering. And because he's alive, we get to live with him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." If you map that out carefully, it's saying that through me you can be born again. I'm not asking you to mop up and clean the corners of your natural life. I'm not asking you to reform it. I'm asking you to lay it down at the cross. Oh, we got to lay our sins there, and we got to lay our righteousness down there too, because that's no good. To get a righteousness which is truly of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, takes away the sin of the world. Nobody else would do this. Nobody else could do this. It's been revealed. If you remember what I said a week or so ago, if one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, that means that Jesus died for us and rose again just a couple days ago. That Jesus sent us off on a mission to tell everybody and manifest this to others just a couple days ago. And when he says he's coming back, that means any day now. And you can take that any way you want, but he's coming back. We're here on a mission to manifest who are the children of God. And as we're manifesting who they are, we got to tell people why. We got to make it clear to them, abundantly clear. The Lamb of God takes away our sin. The Good Shepherd, then, who laid down his life, has taken it back to lead his sheep, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's guiding us, and one day he's coming for us to pull us out. And I wish it were today. If it were today, this would be the best sermon I ever preached. So a year from now, you'll say it wasn't. He's still here. But this is the kind of message I like to go out on. Because there's nothing better than lifting up Jesus. Amen. Revealing, as Paul said to the Corinthians, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a wonderful description of what we're here for. This is our mission. This is our purpose. May his life be manifested to you and then in you and then through you. Father, please give faith where it's needed. Please speak to us.